Job chapter number 4, and y'all pray for me that the Lord will help us to say that needs to be said. And I'm a little tired this morning. We lost an hour, and I've been preaching all weekend, and so I'm a little tired. And y'all pray for me that the Lord will help us, all right? If you're in Job chapter 4, I'm going to stand and stretch your legs for a minute. We'll read verse 1 down through verse 6, and we'll be very sensitive of the time and just give you a thought this morning and then let you go. Job chapter number 4, verse number 1, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, If we sway to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? Who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many. Thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. For now it is come unto thee, and thou faintness it toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy countenance, thy hope, thy uprightness of thy ways?" Lord, we love you this morning. We thank you for what you've already done in our presence today. Lord, thank you for the spirit of restitution, the spirit of forgiveness and help. Lord, I'm glad that you still are in the forgiven business. Lord, I pray that you'd help us in these moments to say that would be pleasing in your sight. Clothe me in my calling, I pray in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. We all familiar with the way the book of Job opens. Twice in two chapters, Satan appears to God. Twice in two chapters, he is given permission to test the man of God, Job. I cannot imagine the shock, the grief, or the anguish of heart that Job experienced in these two chapters. Can you imagine getting the news that you have lost everything? Your finances, they're gone. Your family has been lost, and your health has turned against you. With this tragedy in the life of Job, we find that three friends come for the purpose of comforting him. There's little doubt that these three men were affluent men like Job was. Therefore, it cost them something to come sit by their friend's side. Yet they take their time to be with their friend in this difficult hour. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, "So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great." When the situation first comes into Job's life, Job is very strong. In chapter 1 and in chapter 2, his world falls in around him, yet he finds it within himself to worship and praise God. He testifies to the fact that God is still good in his life. But as time wears on and the grief begins to grip his heart, Job in chapter 3, for the first time, expresses his weakness. Notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. "After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, There is a child conceived. Let the day be darkened, let not God regard it from above, neither let the light on it. Let darkness and the shadow of death's cloud dwell upon it. Let the darkness of day terrify it." Job is expressing his anguish in these verses and saying, I guess I wish I had never even been born. Now, allow me to say something. I am not criticizing Job. I hope and pray that I never face something like Job faced. Because I'll be honest with you, I don't know how I'll handle what Job had to handle. And I am not criticizing Job, nor would I ever be so bold as to criticize Job's wife. Oftentimes, and this is not my message, but oftentimes she is criticized. Even from behind pulpits in our land today, we criticize her. The only thing we know about Job's wife is that she faced the same trial and affliction her husband did, and she handled it different. That's all we know. Can you imagine, Mom, getting the news that your 10 babies had died in one day? But after Job expresses his grief in chapter 3, one of his friends speaks up for the first time in chapter 4. You have to understand that these men have been silent for the past 7 days. They have not said a word, but now that the silence is broken, they feel like they should say something. Now here in a few chapters, Job will wish they had just remained silent. But when Eliphaz begins to speak in chapter 4, he says something very interesting. In fact, he says something that I guess I've never seen before. A couple weeks ago, when Eliphaz begins to speak, he does so positively and he does so very gently. In fact, he says this in verse 2. He said, Job, if we talk to you, will you get upset? Would it hurt your feelings, Job, if we talk to you for just a minute? And then he begins to say things like this. Job, in the past, your words have been a help to many people. So now we want to be a help to you. In essence, what he's saying, literally saying, is Job, you have kept men on their feet in the past. You have been a help to so many, and now suffering has come into your life, and we just want to be a help to you. Amen. We know very little about Job prior to the days of his suffering. But according to the words of Eliphaz, Job was a man that offered help to those who were in the time of need. Now Job is facing a need in his own life. Therefore, it was easy for these three men to come sit next to him, because he was the type of guy that would go sit next to them if they were going through something hard. This reminds me of the words of Christ. Luke 6, verse 31, as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. Thinking, I began to wonder about this. Am I the type of person that somebody would come sit next to in my time of suffering? Am I the type of person that somebody would come sit next to if I was suffering and I was going through difficulties? The only way that I can be that type of person is if I am that type of person myself. If you'll give me just a minute, I want to preach for a minute on this thought. Do unto others. Do unto others. The more I begin to think about the words of Eliphaz to Job, the more I begin to see a principle unfold in the pages of the Word of God. I want to show you three principles, actually, about doing unto others. I'll give them to you quickly. I want you to see this, number one. I want you to see the principle of friendship. The principle of friendship. In our text, we read about three friends that come and sit next to Job in his time of trouble. Now, I understand these men eventually became more of a burden than they were a blessing. I get that. But the principle is clear. Job had been a friend, so therefore somebody wanted to be his friend when he needed a friend. Amen. He was a friend to somebody else, so it wasn't hard for somebody to be a friend to him. Amen. Did not our Lord say, if we are going to have friends, we must do what? We must show ourselves friendly. Is that not right? A British publication offered a prize for the best definition of the word friend. Many thousands of answers were received, and among them the following. A friend, one who multiplies joy, divides grief, whose honor is invaluable. Someone else wrote, a friend who understands our silence. Another wrote, a friend is a volume of sympathy bound in cloth. Another said, a friend is a watch that never runs down. But the prize-winning definition of a friend was this. Friend is one who comes in when the whole world is gone out. That is what a real friend is. When everybody leaves and everybody forsakes you and you look around and there's only one or two standing by your side, those were your real friends all the time. At first, it must have been a blessing to Job that these three men would consider him enough of a friend that they would just with him in silence for 7 days. I want you to notice, if we are going to be friends or be friendly, I want you to notice that there's the importance of the choice of a friend. The choice of a friend. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs chapter 27 verse 17, iron sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. It is important for us to have friends. It is important for us to be friendly. But we always must remember that if we're going to make friends, we better make the right kind of friends. You see, it is the great instructions of the book of Proverbs where the wise Solomon says, when you pick your friends, pick a friend that will sharpen you like iron sharpens iron. My father-in-law often gave the illustration of when he was a young man, a preacher told him, said, Tom, when you pick friends, always pick friends that are closer to the Lord than you are, because they will constantly be pulling you up and pulling you closer to God. That he said, but if you choose friends that are further away from God than you are, they will constantly be pulling you down and pulling you in the wrong direction. Hey, can I say, you and I should be selective in who we choose to hang around, who we choose to listen to, who we choose to be our friend. You see, a real friend can either help you. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. A friend can help you or a friend can hurt you. 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You see, if you are not careful, that person that you sit with and that person you talk to and that person you fellowship with, they will drag you down if you're not careful. We tell our children, I try to be a good parent and tell my children, be careful about who you hang around with. You go to school and you say, make the right kind of friends at school. Because that friend at school will influence you in one way or another. We tell our kids that, but that principle never leaves us throughout our entire lives. That principle's true when it comes to marriage. You better marry the right person. Because if you don't marry the right person, they'll drag you down instead of pull you up. Amen? But it's true even as adults. You see, who we hang around, who we talk on the telephone with, who we chat on Facebook with, what we talk about, it's either bringing us closer to God or it's pulling us away from God. We ought to be selective in who we're friends with. Amen? You see, I see the choice of friendship, but I see a call of friendship. Proverbs 17:17, friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. You see, friend is someone that will help you, stand by you, stick up for you, laugh with you, cry with you, whatever you need. That's what a real friend will be in your life. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 4:9-12, that you're better than one, because if we face an adversary, that second one will stick up for us. And if we're cold, that friend will warm us. And if we fall, that friend will pick us up. We are stronger when we have the right kind of group around us. You know why I think it's important to be a part of a good church? It's not just so we can come in here and shout and worship God on Sundays. It's because we have been called to live life together. And you know why I like church folk so much, the right kind of church folk? Just fellowshipping with church people will help you out. Amen. You don't even have to be in church. You can be out at a restaurant, or you can be in somebody's living room. You can be in a bowling alley, whatever it is. If you're with church folk and the right kind of folk, You can be down and they'll pick you up. And you can be struggling and they'll encourage you. And you can be down in the dumps and spend time around the right kind of person and they'll pick you up and make you feel good all over again. Hey, I think it's important to be around the right kind of people, don't you? Job was that kind of guy. Job was the kind of guy that would help somebody else. I thought about old Naomi. You remember Naomi in Ruth chapter 1. She's so down and out. Her life is ruined and she's depressed. And everybody forsook Naomi, it seemed like, except for one person. And that was Ruth. And Ruth was more a daughter-in-law to Naomi. You know what Ruth was to Naomi? She was a friend. It's a friend that says, entreat me not to leave you. Where you go, I'm going. Where you lodge, I'm lodging. Your God's going to be my God. Where you die, I'm going to die. Naomi, I'm going to stick with you till the day you die. I ain't ever leaving you, Naomi. That's a friend. See, the principle of friendship. Allow me to say this. There may be somebody here and you say within yourself, preacher, I'll be just fine on my own. I don't need anybody and I don't need any friends. Allow me to say as kindly as I can, there will come a time in your life when you will need somebody to stand by your side. If you spend your entire life pushing people away, then don't be surprised when in your time of need you're left all alone. But if you're the type of person that helps somebody and walks with somebody, when you go through that dark valley, don't be surprised if somebody doesn't come walk by your side. See a principle of friendship. Not only do I see a principle of friendship, I see the principle of falling. The principle of falling. Please stick with me. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, let also be tempted. In Job, we see what we call the principle of friendship. These three men came to be a friend to Job because he had been a friend to others. But now we see the second principle in Galatians 6, and it's what I call the principle of falling. According to this man, this verse, there is a man or a woman that is overtaken in a fault. They stumble, they falter, they fail, fall. And when they do, the Bible says we should be there in their moment of falling to help them, to pick them up, to put them back on their feet, and consider ourselves the whole time we're doing it. Amen. Tells us that when this happens, we are to make every effort to restore our fallen brother. The principle of falling, we are, letter A, called upon to restore. That word restore in Galatians 6:1 means to set a broken bone. It means if you see somebody fall and they stumble and they're broken out of fellowship with God, it should be up to you and me to make sure that we get them to the great physician. We are to pray that they find healing, and we are to do everything in our power to set that broken place in their life and make them whole again. That is what we have been called upon to do. I want you to notice this, that not only the act of restoration, but the way we go about restoring someone, we're to restore them in the spirit of meekness. When someone makes a mistake, allow me to say this. When somebody makes a mistake, it is not your job to beat them over the head with that mistake. You have not been called upon to remind them about the mistake every time you see them. It is not your job to tell others about the mistake, but it is your job to treat them with a spirit of meekness and to seek restitution in their life. If you read the previous Galatians 5, you'll understand that meekness is one of the spirits, the fruits of the Spirit. Therefore, it is impossible to be meek in chapter 6 with a fallen brother if we're not right with God in chapter 5. Therefore, it makes sense. The spiritual or spirit-filled brother or sister will restore his neighbor in the spirit of weakness, because God's spirit is producing meekness in their life. On the other hand, the man or woman that treats the stumbling Christian poorly and displays an attitude of negativity toward them is really showing a lack of the Spirit of God in their own life. The Christian that gossips, talks down about his fallen brother, holds their nose up in the air and walks past them like the priest and the Levite did to the man that had fallen on that Samaritan road, that brother or that sister is telling you everything you need to know about their relationship with God, meaning they don't have a good one. We've been called upon to restore, but we've been called upon to realize. Why is it so important to restore someone who's fallen with the spirit of meekness? Well, Paul tells us, because you might be next. Should I help somebody when they're down? Your turn may be just around the corner. Why should I pray for somebody instead of gossiping about somebody? Because you might need prayer tomorrow. You have been called upon to consider yourself and realize that you could be the next one. You say, that'll never happen to me. Well, that's what Peter said. And Peter, I would consider to be a pretty good Christian, wouldn't you? And the Lord said, one of you'll deny me. And he said, I'd never do that. I would die before I'd deny you. And before the cock crew, he had denied him three times. You could be next. Matthew 7, verse 1 says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. You see, what the Lord was saying is you better treat somebody else the way you would want to be treated, because the way you treat somebody else when they fall is the way you're going to be treated when you fall. Amen. Isn't it funny how that when someone stumbles and falls, they want sympathy and they want understanding, but that person is very unsympathetic to their neighbor when they fall? It doesn't work that way. I see a principle. I see a principle of friendship. Do unto others. I see a principle of falling. Do unto others. Oh, we're never called upon to overlook or ignore sin, but we're called upon to restore that brother or sister in the spirit of meekness. I'm done with this. I see, last of all, the principle of forgiveness. The principle of forgiveness. Matthew 18, 21, 22. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus said unto him, I say not until seven times, but until 70 times seven. In Matthew 18, Jesus is teaching his disciples the very principle, and it's the principle of unity. He tells them that if they agree on anything in earth, it'll be given to them. And if they bind anything in earth, it'll be bound in heaven. If they loose anything in earth, it'll be loosed in heaven. He's saying there's great power in unity. There's strength in unity. And hearing these words, Peter makes a very presumptuous asks a very presumptuous question. Jesus says there's power in unity, but Peter says, well, if there's power in unity, what am I supposed to do if somebody sins against me? This is presumptuous because Peter's just assuming that somebody else is going to do him wrong and he's not going to do somebody else wrong. And he says, Jesus, if somebody does me wrong, what should I do? Jesus gives him what I call the principle of forgiveness. Notice the repetitiveness of forgiveness. Peter wants to know how often he should forgive somebody. And Peter's mind, seven times is a good one. This is very, very spiritual. when you consider that the priest in Jerusalem at this time considered three times to be an acceptable number of forgiveness. Three times, you forgive somebody three times, that's good enough. Now Peter's doubling that and he's adding one to it just for good measure. Hey Jesus, the priest said I should forgive three times, but what do you think about seven? Boy, didn't that sound awful spiritual when he said, I forgive them seven times. And Jesus says something that Peter never considered. And Jesus said, well, I don't say forgive him seven times. But he said, what about if you take 70 and multiply it by seven times? That's how many times you should forgive. Peter never considered something. Peter never considered that God had no limit to his love and God had no limit to his forgiveness. Now, I'm doing my math correctly. 70 times 7. Y'all help me out. I went to Carnes, so y'all help me out. You can't help me out. You went there too. But 7 times 70, that's 490, right? 490. So Jesus now said, forgive them 490 times. Now wait a minute. How are you going to keep track of 490 times of forgiveness? If you do me wrong and I forgive you, I can forgive you that first time. And you do me wrong again and boy, it's tough to forgive you this time. I forgive you one more time. And you fail me that third time and I forgive you. The Jews said, cut it off there. You do me wrong the fourth time, that's on you. There's no forgiveness. I could even keep track of it up to seven times. It'd be hard to do, but I could say I'm sorry seven times. But I don't know if I could keep up with 490. I don't know. At some point I would lose count along the way. Somewhere I would forget, did I forgive them 50 or was it 49? Was it 220 or was it 230? I can't remember. That's the point. Jesus is saying forgive and forgive and forgive. And don't even worry about how many times it's been. Just forgive others because you have been forgiven. Well, we've got the old saying, do we not? Do me wrong once, shame on you. Do me wrong twice, shame on me. Don't we say that? Boy, we're just forgiven one time. But Jesus said, forgive over and over and over again. You see, love does not keep records of wrongs. We should be in the habit of forgiveness. I see the repetitiveness of forgiveness, but I see the reason for forgiveness. Jesus, after he answers this question, he tells them a story in Matthew 18. The story is about a man who owes a debt. And the man is brought before the king, the man in charge, who he owes the debt to. King says, you owe me the debt. Give me what you owe me. And he says, I can't pay. And he said, take the man, put him, and put his wife, and put his children, put them all in prison. And the man who owes the debt, he begins to weep, and he begins to ask forgiveness of the king. Give me time. Give me forgiveness. Help me now, I need you to forgive my debt. And the king in mercy shows the man forgiveness. And he gives him a space of time. And that man who has been forgiven now, he leaves the castle and he goes out into the street and he sees a man that owes him some money. And he goes to the man that owes him money and he says, sir, pay me what you owe me. And the man says, I cannot, I do not have it. And the man who had just been forgiven takes this man that owes him and he puts his foot on his throat and he puts him in prison and puts his family in prison and says, do not let them out until they pay me every dime they owe me. And word gets back to the king. The man who showed forgiveness And the king calls for that man to come back into him again. What he says. Then his lord, after that he had called, said unto him, "Thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And his lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your heart give not every one his brother their trespasses. You see, I am to forgive you, not only like I want to be forgiven, but more importantly, I am to forgive you like I have already been forgiven. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Amen. A couple had been married for 15 years and they began to have trouble and disagreements in the home. They wanted to make their marriage work and agreed on an idea I've had. For 1 month, they planned a slip into a fault box. The box would provide a place for them to let the other know about their daily irritations for one another. The wife was diligent in her efforts and approach, leaving the jelly on the top of the jar, wet towels on the shower floor, dirty socks not in the hamper, on and on until the end of the month. And after dinner, at the end of the month, they exchanged boxes. The husband reflected on all that he had done wrong for that month. Then the wife opened her box and began reading. There, on every slip of paper, was simply written, "I love you." You see, God loves me, and God has forgiven me. Therefore, it is my duty to love and forgive others. Amen. Lord, we love you this morning. I pray you bless your word. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, nobody looking around, I wonder if there's somebody here today that the Lord spoke to your heart. We've talked about the principle of friendship. Maybe you want to come and say, "God, make me a better friend. I've not been a good friend." Maybe God's dealt with your heart when it comes to that principle of falling. Maybe you fail and you need restoration in your life, or maybe somebody else has fallen and want to restore thee. Or maybe it's that principle of forgiveness. Maybe you want to come and pray and say, "God, now in my heart, I feel like I've been offended, but I want you to give me the spirit of forgiveness." You say, "Well, they don't deserve my forgiveness." No, but you didn't deserve God's forgiveness. You say, "Well, I've forgiven them before." Yeah, but God's forgiven you before. And you say, "They have not even asked me for forgiveness." Well, maybe not. Maybe you need to forgive them anyways. And I wonder, while we wait for just a minute, if anybody needs to come. Anybody have anything they need to come pray about?